Welcome to the 2010 Shepherd's Conference. More than a praise band, how our view of worship affects everything we do. Andy Snyder.
Welcome, gentlemen. This is a session on worship theology, more than a praise band. I'd love to tell you the story of the title, but I don't have time. But we need to begin with prayer. Let's do that. Father, we bow in humble submission to you to the best of our ability right now to acknowledge our need for you, our dependence on you. We need your wisdom, and we need to be convicted that we do not have all of these elements of pastoral ministry and church life sewed up and figured out, and we don't practice them perfectly. Instill within us, Father, a sense of the need for renewal, the need for growth, the need to be more like Jesus. Guide our thoughts today. I pray this session would be profitable for your kingdom's sake as we seek to be more faithful stewards of the calling that you've placed on our lives and seek to be better worshipers of you. We ask for your help. We depend on it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been an interesting saga over the last 36 hours. I came down with whatever this bug is that took away most of my voice and most of my energy. And then this morning, as I was working on the sort of the final edits of the handout, I heard a funny noise coming out of my computer. And I picked it up and tilted it up, and there was smoke coming out of the back of it. Oh, that's pretty good. I've been using computers now for, well, a couple of decades at least, and never actually made smoke come out of one before. That felt like an accomplishment until I realized that I was about to lose everything. So I'm working on borrowed energy and a borrowed computer today. I told my wife this morning, I said, either Satan really doesn't want this session to happen, or God's trying to prevent it in some way. So either something really good is going to happen or something really bad is going to happen in this session. I'm not sure what it is. Anyway, God is always good, and here we are. What I want to do today is talk about a theological principle that really should undergird our practice, our thinking about, and our practice of worship in the local church. And that's why the subtitle, How our View of Worship Affects Everything We Do. Music, this is not a session on music, okay? I probably will mention music in a sort of a sidebar sense several times. This is not a session on music. As a matter of fact, that's one of the main misconceptions within evangelicalism, is this unspoken sense that music equals worship. We've got to get underneath that. We've got to get behind that. We've got to get beyond that and understand that there are much broader issues at stake. So in our session today, my goal is to develop a biblically sound sense of the gospel-centeredness of worship, the gospel-centeredness of Christian worship. I want to see today that Christ and his redemptive work should be the compass that sets the direction for the church's understanding and practice of worship. And I hope that the result will be, although we certainly don't have time to develop it in a detailed biblical sense, I'm hoping that this will be a biblically sound and also a historically informed sense of the gospel-centeredness of worship. The historically informed sense is also something we won't have time to develop. I'm trying to keep the goals simple and hit that one thing so that we have a little bit of time to interact and maybe have some Q&A at the end. Worship renewal, you have noticed, is a big thing, has been for some time, for a couple of decades. Worship renewal, and again, that idea, that term is variously understood, as you well know, has been a very current topic in the church, especially North American evangelicalism and the strains of evangelicalism around the world that are related. I want to give just a sense of several approaches to worship renewal. The first one I call putting the hip in worship. It's the idea that newer is better. The idea that newer is better. Old doesn't work because people are tired of it. They don't really connect with it. That we have to speak the language of the culture. Now, in many of these things, many of these areas, principles that I'm going to mention here just on this slide, there's a kernel of truth in these things, such as the idea that we have to speak the language of our culture. There's a sense in which that's true. We have to communicate intelligibly. But the idea that newer is better often deals with worship on a superficial level. Praise bands, music from the CCLI Top 100. You guys ever look at the CCLI Top 100? It's fascinating. And actually listen to the top 10 or 25 songs. It's a fascinating and a sometimes disturbing experience. But this is one area that one approach to worship renewal that is particularly susceptible to the misconception that music equals worship and worship equals music. That in this approach to worship renewal, the worship leader is the music guy. And that tends to be the way we think about it. And again, there's a sense in which that's the case because much of our worship is musical. So the first idea is putting the hip in worship. We got to be current. We got to be happening. We have to connect with people at this level of style and programmatic flow. You know, we don't want dead air in the program. We want everything to flow smoothly. We want to appeal in a contemporary way to people so that they'll connect, okay? Trying to provide that connection. The second approach is what I call WWFD. What would the fathers do? What would the fathers do? And this is the opposite idea, the idea that ancient is better, older is better. New doesn't work because people are disillusioned with it and they desire something that's transcendent and lasting. They've seen through the first approach. People have seen through that and they're longing for something that is not part of a passing fad. They want something transcendent. And in order to do that, they go back to the ancient practices that they perceive that the church fathers did. So they go back to the first 4, 5, 8, 12 centuries of the church, and they adopt practices that they find there, things like prayer labyrinths, candles in worship services for various purposes, the various liturgical forms. Also, private practices like fixed hour prayer, various ascetic practices like certain kinds of fasting, contemplative prayer. What would the fathers do? So there's a sense of going back to the ancient church. I have a THM student who just wrote his thesis, and there was a quote in there. I have to attribute it to him because it was a brilliant quote. He referred to this practice as a naive attempt to relive the church's infancy. How many of us want to go back and be an infant again? And I thought that was a very insightful observation, an attempt to go back that just because it's in the early phases of the growth of the universal church, it must be better somehow. So that's WWFD. Something that's a little more recent, simply because it tends to be technology-driven, is immersive worship. There's this drive for the immersive worship experience, the idea that multisensory is better. This approach says that the presentational model, that tends to be a part of the first two, doesn't work because people feel uninvolved. They feel like spectators. So let's give them a lot to keep them busy, keep their senses occupied. We're aesthetic beings made in God's image, and so our worship gatherings should be aesthetic gatherings that appeal to multiple senses at once. We should be immersed in the experience of our worship gatherings. And again, you can hear a kernel of truth in that, but when you see this in practice, what you find is that that these churches that take this approach, some of them even have what we would call worship pastors or worship leaders who have the title experience designers. So it's, hi, I'm Andy, and I'll be your experience designer today. Really. Those of you with a background in graphic arts or in like video game programming, or if you have any connection to that world, you'll recognize that term, experience designer, because it's used in that industry to refer to people who design the user's experience. They think all the way through it in order to design what that experience will be for the user. Now we're applying that to the church with the immersive worship movement. It's often both high-tech and high-touch. I came across this quote that helps us to understand the immersive worship approach. Quote, an immersive experience can be as simple and low-tech as a reflecting pool lined with stones where participants float tea lights as an act of worship, or it can be very complex, highly layered, and high-tech. You know, I read that, and then I went back and said, wait a second, did I just read the phrase float tea lights as an act of worship? Did I really just read that? I really don't know. I mean, that's all the context I have for it, so I have no idea how floating a tea light can be an act of worship. But you see, the idea is a very participative, very immersive, appeals to multiple senses at once: sight, sound, smell, touch. Okay. And you can see that this very clearly grows out of a postmodern ethos. That you create an experience for someone and you enter into that experience, and that experience kind of takes on a life of its own. It is what it is on its own merits. And then when it's over, that experience is gone, and you come back and you have another experience the next week. Another one, and I am deeply gratified to see this, and this approach, and I'm giving it this name, this is not a widely known name, but the worship renewal approach of rehearsing the gospel is what I want to advocate today. The idea that Jesus is better. There are, I'm going to recommend a book to you, and I've already warned the guy at the Baker book table that he's going to sell out and need more of these books. But there's a book by Brian Chappell called Christ-Centered Worship that came out just a couple of months ago, 3 or 4 months ago. And it has crystallized the thinking of those who have written on this in the past 15 to 20 years very effectively. But this is the idea that our worship should be gospel-centered. We can be open to various elements that are suggested in other approaches to worship renewal, but we must always be guided by a gospel centrality that transcends all of that. It's really this common thread that worship is a program that I want to think about today. The idea that worship, and you could call it the presentational model or whatever, the idea that worship has become a program that we present as performers or attend as spectators. No matter what the style is, whether it's high church, low church, middle church, classical music, a single guy with a guitar or a full praise band, contemporary worship band, whatever you want to call it, whatever the style approach is, there's a sense in which we have made worship services a program that is performed. And from the person in the pew's perspective, it's an event that they attend as a spectator. And in my opinion, just to go back to John's opening sermon yesterday morning, this is one way that I think the church has become more like the world. We have adopted a program or presentation-oriented style of worship. So what I want to do today is basically two things. See that worship is gospel-centered, and secondly, that worshipers are gospel-centered. We're doing something a little bit different in that second section. Okay? First of all, worship centers on Jesus. We're going to do a little biblical theology here. I don't have time. This is not a sermon from a particular text. This is something where we all need to look at the broad picture of worship, the redemptive story of Scripture from beginning to end, and see how Christ is the center of that, and then how that affects our approach to worship. First of all, most fundamentally, worship is a response to revelation. There will never be any worship unless God makes himself known. I talked about this in a previous seminar that I did at last year's Shepherd's Conference. Worship is a response to revelation. And if you think about Scripture, we all know this. Scripture is the story of Christ. Okay? In my classes, I summarize Scripture as redemption in Christ for the glory of God. Okay? I think most of us would agree that's a fair understanding of the summary, the entire redemptive historical sweep of Scripture. Redemption in Christ for the glory of God. God glorifies himself by sending his Son to redeem sinners and call out to himself a redeemed people. So the Word of God, the Scripture, tells us the story of Christ. He is its centerpiece. As a matter of fact, Hebrews tells us that Christ is the pinnacle of God's revelation to us. He is the Word made flesh. He is God in human form. He came here so that when we saw him, we would see the Father. So if worship is a response to revelation, worship is a response to Christ. because he is the fullest, completest, and perfectest revelation of God. I think becoming a preacher or a teacher where alliteration and rhyming is emphasized creates a certain kind of brain damage where you just have to rhyme things. Okay, so worship is a response to revelation, and if worship is a response to revelation, it is a response to Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that we forget about the Father and the Spirit in our worship. Worship is still Trinitarian because the Father sent the Son. Jesus came in obedience to the Father to say what the Father would have him say, to do the Father's will. The Spirit came to show us the Son, to witness to the reality of Christ. And it's the Son who brings us to the Father. So worship is centered on Christ because he is the center of the story of redemption. Even within the triune God, he is the center of the story of redemption. He is the revelation to which we respond. Worship centers on Jesus. Secondly, worship is enabled by Jesus. Worship is enabled by Jesus. And here I want to draw, just make some observations from Hebrews 7 through 10. The mediatorial Christology of Hebrews, particularly chapter 7 and following, presents a great redemptive historical biblical theological summary of Christ's relationship to our worship. He is our high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest was the one who conducted worship. And in Hebrews 9:11, the writer calls Christ a high priest of the good things to come. In chapter 7, he calls him the guarantee of a better covenant in his high priesthood. Also in chapter 7, the writer says that Christ continues his priesthood permanently and always lives to make intercession for us. That's what the high priest did, isn't it, in the Old Testament? He went as the go-between. In chapter 7, verse 26, the writer calls Christ our high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, and separate from sinners. He is the great, the perfect high priest. And the high priest in biblical theology, Old Testament, New Testament, the high priest is the one who makes worship possible. He conducts the worship of God's covenant people. Also, in Hebrews, Jesus is presented as the perfect sacrifice. In chapter 10, he is the one sacrifice for sins for all time. In chapter 9, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And serve there is latruo. That's a worship word. So Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Peter, in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for all, once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He is the perfect sacrifice. In the Old Testament, a sacrifice, and I talked about this at great length in last year's seminar on worship. In the Old Testament, a sacrifice is what made worship possible. You could come before God as a sinner only if you had a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is what cleared the way for you to praise God, to petition God, to fellowship with God. And Jesus, in the New Testament, as we all know very well, is presented to us as the one sacrifice for sins for all time. And then in his covenantal role, he is mediator. Jesus is our mediator, the one mediator between God and man. In chapter 9:15 of Hebrews, he is the mediator of a new covenant. In chapter 8, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So Jesus is the one who brings us to God. He brings us to God. If we gather, if we gather together to worship, and it's not in Jesus' name, if we gather in any other name, we're not coming to the true God. We come to the true God only through Jesus Christ. He is the way. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer summarizes it this way in verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh as the perfect sacrifice. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of what Christ has done, because of the role that he has played and continues to play as the perfect sacrifice, the great high priest, and the mediator of a new covenant, we can draw near to God. We can draw near to him because Jesus is our worship leader. I love it. I think it was Bob Coughlin that I heard it from the first time. Emphasizes that if you're the pastor who's leading a worship service, or the music pastor, the worship pastor who's leading the service and leading the music and so forth, be careful when you think of yourself as a worship leader. Jesus is the one who leads us into the presence of God. Not that you shouldn't call yourself a worship leader. You are the, we'll talk about that a little bit later. I don't want to deconstruct everything that you, so you can't think about it anymore, can't talk about it anymore. But understand what you mean when you say you're a worship leader. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So worship is centered on Christ because Christ is the one who brings us to God. Something I'd love to stay and talk about for a little bit is the doctrine of union with Christ. We can go into the presence of God because God has bound us to his Son. We can't just walk into the presence of God. We go only by the merits of Christ. Now, so worship is centered on Christ. Worship is enabled by Christ. And especially in the New Testament, worship centers all of life on Jesus. Worship centers all of our life on Jesus Christ. The New Testament obviously makes this point repeatedly. And what I want us to notice is that it sometimes does that with explicitly worship-oriented language. The most obvious one is Romans 12:1. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice. In Galatians 2, Paul says, I've died with Christ, I've been crucified with Christ, but I live, Christ lives within me, and now I live by faith in the Son of God. He says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. He could sum it up by saying, living is Christ. In Philippians 3, he says, we worship by the Spirit or in the Spirit and glory in Christ. You see how the worship language is associated directly with glorying in Christ. Later on, in Colossians chapter 3, the exhortation is keep seeking the things which are above where Christ is. So even while you're here, even while you're down below, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Because as Paul said also in Philippians 3, that he gave up everything for one goal, that he might know Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. One of Paul's closing exhortations to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, is remember Jesus Christ. One of his parting shots to Timothy is, always be remembering the one who died for you. And then the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 exhorts us to run the race all the while keeping our eyes on Jesus. So whether the language of the Christian life is worship-oriented or race-oriented or whatever, it's always centered on Jesus. Christ is everything. We are to be consumed with the Savior as Christians. Life is worship for the Christian. In the Old Testament, corporate worship was heavily prescribed and regulated. There were specific procedures you had to go through. In the New Testament, all of this is fulfilled in Christ. And we have, as we talked about last year, you can get the tape or the download. In the New Testament, all the sacrifice language is oriented toward Christ and the things that we do as a result of what Christ has done. But when the Old Testament law code for sacrificial worship is fulfilled in Christ, the church is left with a noticeable lack of specific instructions for corporate worship. And I imagine that for at least some of you, that has created some tension for you. That's created some difficulty because there's no specific instruction. What do we do? And it's fascinating to watch the different approaches to how people react to that reality. Because we don't have specific instructions in the New Testament for a worship service, It's interesting to see how people default in various ways to the Old Testament. Well, I think there are some principles in the Old Testament, but I think one of the principles that gets lost in that process is this fact that all of life is worship. How does that truth figure into your philosophy of worship, your approach to worship in your corporate church life? And that leads to our next point. Given the lack of specific direction for corporate worship in the New Testament, we should take this overwhelming emphasis on the centrality of Christ and the gospel and apply that to our corporate worship. We'll get into the specifics of what this might look like at the very end. But in principle, we can say that worship retells the story of Christ. Worship retells the gospel. Worship, speaking of corporate worship and even our individual private worship, should focus on the one who brings us to Christ and the way in which he has brought us to Christ. It should focus on Christ and the gospel. And there's a pattern. I'm going to put the whole thing up and then talk through it. A pattern of interaction that the sinner and God go through, at least initially, when a sinner comes to faith in Christ, when a sinner is saved. God has graciously revealed himself. In his grace, he has given us his word and his son and his spirit to bring that revelation home to our hearts. When a sinner understands the reality of who God is, his response, his spirit-driven response, is to humble himself in repentance to God. In response, God graciously forgives. He pours out his forgiving, saving grace on that repentant sinner. The sinner responds in praise and submission and in a desire to obey, in a desire to glorify God and to know more of him. In response, God graciously, by his word and his spirit, teaches and empowers that saved sinner to live the Christian life. And in response, the sinner anticipates, lives in anticipation of God's final victory. Now, we could narrate a sinner coming to saving faith like that, but don't we continue to go through that cycle in the Christian life? As we come to know God more through his word and his spirit, we respond to God in conviction of sin and in humble repentance, or we should. And we receive the forgiving grace of God. We're refreshed in the forgiving grace of God and in that relationship that we have with God, our Father, in Christ. We respond to a deepened knowledge of God. Our response is to praise him, to live more faithfully to him. God continues to teach us and empower us, and our anticipation of the blessed hope grows. Brian Chappell says this in his book, "Right worship of God requires recognition of the glories of his nature, and true recognition of God's glory always causes awareness of human need that can only be met by God's provision. True recognition of God's character and ours creates an interplay of doxology and dependence, of honor and humility, which are the defining marks of Christian worship." It's an ongoing interaction with the gospel, an ongoing interplay of interaction between God and ourselves. So, this should also characterize our corporate worship gatherings, worship services. Our worship services should bring us in our weakness to our source of strength, because power is perfected. God's power is perfected in our weakness. We see our sinfulness. We receive assurance of God's forgiving grace, and we're turned upward in praise and in petition and in thanksgiving. And then we go forth, go out from the assembly with a sense of the coming victory that Christ will win on our behalf, both now and in the end. If you look at, again, this is something I talked about last year, if you look at the procedure for sacrifice in the Old Testament, if you had something to celebrate and you came to offer a fellowship offering, a thank offering, which was a feast, right? you would not just show up with your fellowship offering and lay it on the altar and have a feast. Your acts of worship began with an offering for sin. You could not feast with God until the way had been cleared for that fellowship with God by the forgiveness of sins. We see this pattern in the Old Testament, even in Old Testament worship. There are others who see this pattern in in other passages where people encounter God, at the foot of Mount Sinai, the giving of the covenant. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have probably the most explicit example of this pattern of interaction between God and sinner, when Isaiah has his vision of God in the throne room. But the pattern is all throughout Scripture. When a human being encounters God and sees God for who he really is, this pattern is put in motion. A pattern of interaction, gospel interaction. Now, at the very end, as I said, we'll talk about some very specific elements of what this would look like in a worship service, and you'll find when we get there that you do at least some of them, and you probably do all of them at various points during the year. So it's not as if I'm suggesting that you throw away everything you're doing now, but simply that we be more intentional and that we excel still more. But if worship is all of life, if worship is centered on Christ and the gospel, then the next question that I'd like to address is, what will the worshiper be expecting? What does the worshiper need when he or she arrives for a worship service? And that's the next section I want to talk about. If worship is to be gospel-centered, what does it look like for a worshiper to be gospel-centered? And I want to suggest to you, based on what we've seen, that corporate worship is a gathering of the crucified followers of Jesus. It is a gathering of living sacrifices. Now, I want to address you not as a fellow pastor, because I'm not a full-time pastor. I teach in seminary. I want to address you not even as a seminary professor. I want to address you as a person in the pew, okay? Because that's what I am on Sunday. I want to address you as a worshiper, a somewhat idealized worshiper on the PowerPoint slides, because this doesn't accurately represent me every week for sure. But I want you to think about this from the person's point of view that's sitting out there in your flock, sitting in the pew, and arriving on Sunday to a service that you're going to lead. Okay? So, I'm going to address you from the worshiper's point of view at this point. As a worshiper, I have been worshiping this week. I have devotions. I understand that at least a few days a week, let's be realistic, not 7 days a week, but at least a few days a week, I'm sitting down in the morning or sometime, and I'm interacting with God. I'm worshiping God. I've been worshiping during the week, interacting, praying, listening to the voice of God through the Word and His Spirit. I also know that during the week, I have failed the Savior that I worship. I have sinned this week. I know that. I have failed God, even though I've been worshiping Him. And as I arrive on a Sunday morning, I aspire to worship God more faithfully. I want to be a better worshiper of God, because I understand that worship is all of life. And I want to be that. I want to do that more faithfully. That's my aspiration. And I'm looking to you to help me. I'm looking to you to help me live out my determination to be a living sacrifice, to live a crucified, dependent, Christ-exalting life. That's what I need. That's what I'm looking for. Now, at this point, you may be saying, I don't know what church you're talking about, but when I show up on Sunday, that doesn't look like what the people are hoping for. Well, that's a very good point. What about those who aren't like this? And frankly, that's all of us to varying degrees, right? In the case of Christians, people who genuinely do know Christ, and they don't have this mindset, or they're immature, or they're in sin, then your responsibility as a pastor to me in your flock, the immature Christian, is to establish a gospel-oriented ministry trajectory so that I know that that's what you're trying to do on Sundays. You are trying to lead me in an encounter, a fresh encounter with the forgiving grace of God in Christ by rehearsing the gospel, by reminding me of the basics of redemption. So there's a long-term trajectory of teaching and shepherding that's involved in helping me, the immature or the sinning believer, to be more like this. Remember this. Worship has the power to form us. How many things, as a worship leader myself, I have often said in the past to people in a worship service, be careful that you don't sing words that you wouldn't say. Now, there's an element of truth to that, but I don't say that anymore. Because in some sense, many of our worship songs idealize our response to God, don't they? My heart is filled with 1,000 songs proclaiming the glories of Calvary. With every breath, Lord, how I long to sing of Jesus who died for me. Now, how many of us can say that's genuinely true of us to the deepest core of our being? Okay? I love that song in part because it's a great song, but also because it lifts my thoughts, it lifts my aspirations, that as I sing that song, I become a little bit more like that. So worship has the power to form us. That's why worship services are such a critical shepherding moment for you, the pastor, because we're formed in our worship. Now, what if you're the person in the pew is not a Christian at all? Well, as we know from Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 14, genuine worship, true worship, has the ability to evangelize. And I'm not advocating worship evangelism, if you've heard of that. I'm not advocating that. But Paul certainly understood that if worship was Christ-centered and orderly, then it had the power to take a sinner and show him the glories of Christ and cause him to fall on his knees and worship God, proclaiming that God is truly among you, right? So this approach and this idealized worshiper is a goal that we should be striving for as shepherds. So that's what I've been doing during the week. That's what I'm hoping for. Now let's get more specific. As a worshiper, I need you to lead me. I need you to lead me. This is a corporate event that requires spiritual leadership. Show me that you are passionate about worshiping God, that you are amazed by saving grace, and you will lead me by example. I will follow your example. The worship life of your church will never rise above the worship life of its pastor. So, show me that you are humbled and amazed by the grace of God, and I'll follow you. This also points out that worship needs to be participatory, not presentational. Worship, in a sense, is a program because it's an orderly series of events that have been planned, and it has to be that because it's a group event. But it needs to be participatory. It needs to involve everyone in the room as much as possible, including you. So as we worship together, you as my shepherd and I in the pew, we should be rejoicing together, grieving together, celebrating together, receiving instruction together, being encouraged by the grace of God together. You are the leading participant. So I need leadership. Secondly, I need you to lead me. I need you to lead me to Jesus. Nowhere else. I need to see him above all things in this gathering, that he might come to have first place in everything, including our corporate worship services. So make it clear as you lead me in worship that Jesus is Lord in this assembly. The local assembly is not the ultimate reality. When we're gathered for worship service, it's not this local church. That's the ultimate reality here. We haven't gathered here to celebrate our friendships. We haven't gathered here to enjoy a nice program together. We've gathered to know nothing among ourselves except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We have gathered not to proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as slaves to one another because of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5. And I need you to lead me in that. Thank you, whoever brought that up here. Appreciate that. So I need you to lead me to Jesus. Put all other things aside and lead me to Christ and the realities of the gospel. Let's get a little more specific. I need you to lead me to Jesus, my Savior. Remind me that I'm a helpless sinner who's been saved by the sheer grace of God in Christ, and I'm only here because of that and nothing else. Help me to slow down and be grateful for the simple reality of saving grace. We tend to blow past the basics so easily, don't we? Because we want to, you know, we want to get on to the, you know, to the deep things of the word, and we need to do that. But we can't bypass the simple, impactful, fundamental reality of saving grace. We've got to slow down, remember that together, celebrate it, and be amazed by it. So I need you to remind me that Jesus is my Savior. Also, lead me to Jesus, who is my high priest. I need to be humbled by your reminder that it's only through Christ, my great high priest, that I can come into the presence of God, that Jesus is ultimately our worship leader. He has brought us near. And so together, as the family of God in Christ, we can come boldly and eagerly to the throne of grace. So I need you to lead me to Jesus, my high priest. Don't let me forget the high priestly ministry of Jesus, that he brings me into the presence of God, that he intercedes for me in the presence of God, that he ever lives to maintain that ministry. Don't let me forget that. That's humbling and that's encouraging. And then finally, lead me to Jesus, my Lord and King. Remind me that I am still a sinner. As Paul said, I am of flesh sold under sin. And that I still sin against the grace that saved me. So I need you to hold me to God's demand and to my commitment to love him with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength, to live in obedience. I need you to hold me to that commitment, to reinforce it, to instruct me from God's word so that I can know him better and love him more and worship him more faithfully for the next 6 days. So I need you to reimpose the lordship of Christ on me, the worshiper in the pew. And I need you to encourage me with the blessed hope. I mentioned this once already. I need you to encourage me that Christ is coming again as a conquering king, and that the one who will win the final victory in the last day is the one who is alive in me today to win the victories on Monday through Saturday. So, in summary, I need you to shepherd me in worship. I need you to shepherd me as we gather together. Which brings up the question of, what are some of the things I don't need? What are some of the things I don't need as a worshiper? Brothers, I do not need stand-up comedy. I don't need that. In the opening of the service, if it's before the service has begun, obviously, and I'm not saying we should never laugh in a worship service, but in the various elements, think about it, in the various elements of the service, in the transitions between elements, during the announcements, if you do announcements in the middle of your service, it's so tempting because we have this mindset that worship is a program. We have this idea that we can, you know, crack jokes for the entertainment of the people. Okay? Does that fit in a worship service where the ultimate governing fundamental reality is redemption in Christ for poor, unworthy sinners? No. I don't need stand-up comedy. And I'm not saying we should never laugh. I'm not saying that humor is out of place in a worship service. Comedy is out of place in a worship service. I don't need a concert. We have this idea that a worship service is putting on a program that people will enjoy. What will it take for us to get it through our head and our heart that a worship service is not designed to impress anyone, not us and not God? That's not why we gather. Now, does that mean that as a worshiper, I want to have a bad time? Of course not. Does that mean that I want to listen to to elements of worship service, you know, music and reading of scripture and so forth, that does not strive for excellence? Of course, that's not what I'm saying. But a worship service is not a concert. I listen to music. I love music. I listen to music all week long. And frankly, what I listen to during the week, when I'm driving in the car or when I'm studying or so forth, most of it has better production value than what I hear on a Sunday. Honestly, right? Because that's what it's for. But the music and the various elements of worship service are all tools. They must all be focused on that central reality of bringing people's hearts and minds to the feet of Christ. So, as a matter of fact, I would use this to argue not for less music, but for more in our worship service. We need, in some cases, I don't know your church, I would love to have more music that we all sing together. Whatever form the music takes, whatever style you choose to employ, whether you have special music, instrumental music, congregational music, or any combination of those, all of them have to be viewed as an intentionally presented as offerings of praise to God. And that depends in large part on you, brother. What do you say before and after someone sings a solo or there's some sort of special music? What do you say? How do you incorporate the message of that song into your leadership of that service in your attempts to bring people to praise God for what he's done for them in Christ? Okay? I don't need a concert. Thirdly, I do not need a media extravaganza. Sound, video, image projection, all of these are okay. Some of them are necessary. As a matter of fact, the people who run your sound system should see themselves as performing a function very similar to the musicians that are on stage, because they're the ones who make the elements of the service comprehensible to everyone else. Okay? And I'm not just saying that because I'm a former sound engineer. All of those things are okay. The question is, are we crafting an experience for our people that's based on technology and programming? Wow, let's get this new, you know, video thing because people really love that. Okay, well, what are they going to love about it? Are they going to love the production values? Or is it going to cause them to love the Savior more? Is it going to bring them once again to the amazement of saving grace in Christ? This is not an argument for a bare-bones facility where you don't employ technology, okay? I love technology, and it can be used very effectively. The question is, how are you using it? I don't need a media extravaganza. Fourth, I don't need an immersive experience. Unless it happens to be the day that I'm being baptized. That was bad. I don't need an immersive worship experience. I shudder to think that how much time and money pastors and worship leaders who jump on this bandwagon are going to waste. How much waste is there going to be? in time and money. Prayer labyrinths, candles, artwork, banners, liturgical dance, floating tea lights as an act of worship. I just want to ask this question. How do those things serve to bring us to God in Christ together? Okay? It's a question you could ask about each element of your service. How does this serve to bring us all together to God in Christ? If you can't articulate a convincing answer to that, why are you doing it? And finally, and I do this finally because this is where I risk rocks, I don't need a lecture. Now, don't pick the rock up yet. Let me just ask you this. Does your preaching serve to exhort and encourage and admonish your people? Do you preach because you are in the anguish of childbirth to see Christ formed in them, as Paul said in Galatians 4? Or do you instruct them as if you're preparing them for a quiz? The sermon is a vital role and is in some ways the pinnacle of a worship service that is centered on the gospel, that is designed to bring people to the redemptive realities of the gospel and of Christ. And it's your chance to bring that and explain it. Now, that doesn't mean Christological hermeneutic, that every sermon is somehow about Christ, or that every text is somehow about Christ. You have to work those things out. But ultimately, I believe preaching will bring us to the cross. But the broader question I'm asking here is the preaching that you do an effort to form Christ in your people? That's one of the most convicting images for me as a shepherd. When Paul in Galatians 4:19 refers to the Galatians as those for whom I'm in the pains of childbirth, the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. Is that the ethos that comes across in your pulpit? So, worship is not a spectator event. It's not a spectator event, and especially not an entertainment event. As I said, it's a program simply by its nature of being an ordered series of events, but it's not entertainment. It's a participatory gathering of worshipers. So what will that look like? And this is, I'm only going to summarize this, and I'm going to refer you to the book by Brian Chappell, which I think develops this in some very accessible, practical, helpful detail. The elements, and this is to reflect back now to that gospel interaction where God reveals and the sinner understands and repents and God forgives and the sinner is lifted into praise and submission and obedience and so forth. These elements, adoration, where we praise God, we encounter the truth of who God is, confession and assurance. I think that on a regular basis, maybe not every service, but on a regular basis, there should be a time where we acknowledge together in the service that we're sinners. We are still sinners. Because that gives us a chance to be honest before God. Not that we're confessing our specific sins to one another or to the whole congregation, but that we're acknowledging together that we're still sinners, that we're frustrated by that. Wretched men that we are. And that we long for the healing and forgiving and sanctifying grace that only God can give. So we confess and we receive the assurance that God is a gracious God to his children. We have a time of praise and thanksgiving where we're lifted to praise the gracious God who forgives us. We come before God with our petitions because he's invited us to, and he has invited us to this place that he calls the throne of grace. We have an exhortation, the scripture reading, the sermon, whatever you want to call it, and then the benediction, the blessing. I read an article not too long ago where a pastor was advocating the return of the benediction. If you don't do a benediction, I encourage you to do some research. What a blessing. Where you turn and you bless your people as they leave to go out back into the world to witness to the reality of Christ. You notice in this the pervasive emphasis on grace? The theme of our service is, a holy God has graciously condescended to love sinners. That's got to be the overarching theme of every service we have. And it's always going to be centered on redemption in Christ. Chapel says, says it this way. He says, God the Father makes our worship Christ-centered by redeeming us through the work of his Son and giving the Spirit to testify of him. Because worship is a response to this witness of redemption, the grace that God provides through his Son is the thread that sews the service together. We do not gather simply to extol some attribute of God or to reflect the relationships of the Trinity. Heaven's glories would only devastate us if God's grace did not shelter us. We do not gather merely to confess our sin. Our shame would destroy us if his grace did not provide our pardon. We also do not worship only to learn our obligations. God's law would be our death if the Lamb had not been slain for us. Christian worship inevitably makes Christ's work its central theme. Our worship services must not be about entertaining people, about presenting something to them for their enjoyment. In some ways, I feel like Paul. I've been impressed more urgently lately with the urgency of this issue. The corporate worship gathering has been diversified so much, has been distorted so much, that, to echo Paul, I've begun to fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that our thoughts may be corrupted away from a complete and pure devotion to Christ. Is there any moment in pastoral ministry where it's more important to guard and to grow this sincerity and purity of devotion to Christ than in our worship services? That's where it all comes together. Worship renewal is not about creating a praise band and getting the most recent worship songs out there. It's about centering our gatherings on Christ and the gospel. And that will affect everything that we do. Now, we have a little bit of time for questions and discussion. I'll go for as long as my voice lasts. Yes, brother. Yeah. The question is, how do we keep the Father, give the Father his rightful place in our worship services if we're going to be Christ-centered? It's because, and I think the fundamental truth, or the fundamental principle is that Christ is the one who brings us to the Father. No man comes to the Father except through me. So that's how we position it in a worship service. Christ is the object of worship in Scripture, but, and I think it's David Peterson in his book that's in the notes that I gave out. David Peterson does a good job of explaining this, that Christ is the object of worship in places like in Hebrews, but even then, we ultimately see that Christ is the one who brings us to the Father. So we've come to worship the triune God because of what Christ has done. So we do pray, our Father who is in heaven, and we pray in the name of his Son. So, you know, one of the risks that I take in this seminar and what I'm advocating here is that somebody will think that we should cut the Father and the Spirit out of our worship. That's not at all the case. Worship is still Trinitarian. And if you portray the Trinitarian God in worship the way that the Bible presents him, then it's the Father who has planned and decreed and enacted redemption. Christ is the one who has mediated it and brought it about. The Spirit is the one who brings it to our hearts and draws us to the Savior, who leads us to the throne of God. So it's still a Trinitarian package that I think, even in our Christ-centeredness, we can portray accurately. What do I like to listen to? I have very diverse musical tastes. And I've been listening to, just lately, a husband-wife group called Watermark that they actually passed off the scene in 2006 because they had babies and so forth, but really good worship music. She still sings at the Passion conferences, I think, with guys like Chris Tomlin and folks like that. But I kind of rotate a lot. Watermark is what happens to be in my head at the moment. But groups like Casting Crowns and, I mean, I like Chris Tomlin. I got kind of tired of him, but he's still, you know, on my computer. He's just not in my head at the moment. Yeah, but I like other things too. You know, I found a new jazz group just a week or so ago that was really great study music. Wow.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.